Good to be with you again this morning. We're going to continue our study from last week. And if you weren't here last week, we asked the question, how can we be sure that we are the New Testament church? And we're going to look at what was supposed to be the last part of this series, but now it's going to be a three-part series. And there's just a lot of information involved in this, just fundamental practical things that can give us confidence that we are indeed the New Testament church. And when I say how can we, I'm talking specifically about us here at Brown Street. How can we be sure that Brown Street is a New Testament church? And the truth is, every last member here at Brown Street should have confidence with regard to that. Like, there shouldn't be any member who is thinking, well, you know, I think that maybe it could possibly be that, no, that's not the language that we should be using, because that shouldn't be the way we think. We should have total and absolute confidence in the fact that we are the New Testament church. And the reason for that, we were saying last week that it's not because there's some long, unbroken thread of evidence that leads from this local congregation all the way back to the original local church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, but it's because of the seed. And we emphasized, first of all, that the seed is the Word of God, Luke 8 at verse 11, and just as importantly, this seed is imperishable, that it will last forever. And so as long as the same seed is here, then we understand that it will produce the same thing. Every seed reproduces after its kind. And so the seed produced Christians in the first century that ultimately led to churches of Christ in the first century, and it will lead to the same thing even now. And so, can we be sure that we are indeed a New Testament church? If we are the New Testament church, since we, that would mean that we were born of the same seed, then everything will be the same. We'll be just like the church in the New Testament. And so, last week we got started with this, and we looked at four things along those lines. In the first century church, they were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. They wore the name of Christ. They had, and remember, we're talking about local congregations now, they had a plurality of elders in every church, and each church was autonomous. Now, when we think about us here at the Brown Street Church of Christ, what do we find? We find that we, too, baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We wear the name of Christ. We have a plurality of elders, and we are 100% autonomous, just like the local churches in the New Testament. Everything lines up. Everything is just exactly the same. Why? It's no mystery. It's because we're produced by the same seed. Now, if you're visiting with us and you're not a member of the Brown Street Church of Christ, whatever local church you're a member of, or perhaps you're a member of a denominational church, still, you need to ask yourself the question, the church that I attend, is it just like the church in the New Testament? For example, the church that you're a member of, can you say, we baptize for the forgiveness of sins? If not, you need to think about getting out of that church. It cannot be the New Testament church. If it looks differently, if it teaches a different doctrine, if it's engaged in different practices, does the church that you are a member of wear the name of Christ? Does it have a plurality of elders, or do you find yourself under a pastor system? Does the church that you are a member of have a pastor or even a chief or head pastor? If so, you need to get out of that church. That is not a New Testament church. It's produced by a different seed, and therefore it cannot be the same. Is it completely autonomous? These are the things that you should ask yourself. Because the seed always, it's not like it does it once in a while, it's not like it does it just most of the time, but a seed will always produce or reproduce after its kind. So let's continue with this morning. We'll look at three more things. The New Testament church partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's what the seed produced. Christians who were led and guided by the apostles, therefore guided by the word of God, they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Let's turn our Bibles over to Acts chapter 20, and let's take a look at this passage under consideration. Acts the 20th chapter, and notice what we learn. Beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. It says, and after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through the regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, and Pyrrhus accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, some of that is important. Some of that we understand is just giving us the history of the situation. But do you notice the last part there? It says, there at verse 6, the end of verse 6, we stayed there for 7 days. That's only important because we now can identify when he says at verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. What is he referring to there? The idea of breaking bread is used in different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers just to getting together and sharing a common meal. But then sometimes it is referring to the Lord's Supper. And here we know, just like in Acts 2:42, it is referring to the Lord's Supper because of the context. You notice that's when it becomes important to understand. Paul stayed there at Troas for 7 days. We know from the context that he leaves on Monday. That means he arrived on Monday, which tells us then when the first day of the week came along, he had been there 6 days. And one thing we know, he didn't wait and the brethren didn't wait 6 days to share a common meal. And so when the record says they gathered together specifically to break bread, that didn't have to do with a common meal. It had to do with the Lord's Supper. They came together specifically for that reason. And no, that doesn't make the Lord's Supper, that didn't make it any more important than anything else. Everything we do so far as worship is concerned is of equal importance. It's all a part of serving God. But it is true that they gathered together for that purpose, to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And they did it at that specific time, the first day of the week. Now, let's just quickly, and I don't have time to elaborate, obviously, on this, a series of lessons within itself, but let's just take a quick look at Bible authority. We understand how to establish Bible authority. We do it by commands, examples, and inferences. Now, this is very important. We're talking about direct or apostolic commands. We're talking about apostolic examples or necessary inferences. And I've pointed out many times over the years, this is not just how we establish Bible authority, but it's how authority is established in every walk of life. Now that's critical to understand, because some people want to just forget about these principles and say, well, that's just human reasoning. Now, we don't need those things. The fact of the matter is, that's how you establish authority. It's how parents establish authority with their children. It's how bosses establish authority with their employees. It's how the government establishes authority with its citizens. It's just how you establish authority. And different terms might be used to describe the same thing, but no one questions these principles except when they want to do something religiously for which they have no authority. Then all of a sudden, well, you know, some have come along and say, we need a new hermeneutics, or we need a new way of deciding what is authorized. No, we don't. We determine what is authorized the same way we do in every walk of life, by commands and examples and inferences. Now, is authority important? Of course. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, you notice that again. Whatever you do, do everything, not some things, not most things, do everything in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves here at Brown Street again, do we have commands, examples, and inferences for what we do? You don't need all three of those things to do something, but you need at least one of them. It's nice if you have all three of them, and there's a lot of things that we do. We do have all three of those things, but you have to have at least one. And if you attend a church that doesn't, then you're attending a church that is operating without authority. Now, when it comes down to the Lord's Supper, we find that this falls under the category of an example. So it's wonderful that we can open up the Bible and we can see the New Testament church in action. We can see what they did, how they worshiped God. And what we discover when we look at a biblical and apostolic example is that on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, when it comes down to examples, we need to understand. I think it was a couple of weeks ago on our blog, Winding Down with the Word, the whole week was about rightly dividing the Word of God. And I know, if you're a member here at Brown Street, you know that, because every single one of you read the blog every night. Just joking. But anyway, if you can go back and read it if you haven't read it. But a part of rightly dividing the Word is being able to distinguish between when an example is binding and when it's not. Now, not every example in the Bible is binding, but some are. You say, well, how do I know the difference? When is an example binding? I'll tell you exactly when. It's when it reflects specific authority. When you have specific commands or statements behind it. See, the point of it is this. When it comes down to the Lord's Supper, I can prove to you that we're to partake of the Lord's Supper, and even that we're to do it on the first day of the week without ever turning to Acts 20 at verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7 is just an example, and it gives us authority to do what we do. And even if there weren't specifics behind it, it would still give us authority. It just wouldn't be binding. In this case, there's specific commands behind it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, do this in remembrance of me. We know from Paul's inspired writings that partaking of the Lord's Supper isn't something that is optional. It is commanded. We must do it. And we even know when. We know from statements in the New Testament that the first century church came together. They had an assembly where they all came together. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 10 at verse 25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so there is a commanded assembly. And all you have to do is read through 1 Corinthians, and you know what that day is. It's the day of the Lord, of course. But you know that's the first day of the week. It's why that is the day, and we'll look at this briefly in a few minutes, but that is the day when they were to lay by in store as God had prospered them. That is the day, as we see in Acts 28, verse 7, that they partook of the Lord's Supper. But we know that even without Acts 20 at verse 7 because of the other statements Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11. They all came together into one place to do what? To partake of the Lord's Supper. And we understand that's why they laid by in store on that day. That was the assembly under consideration. Specific statements lead to that. And all we have in Acts 20 is we see the church in action. We see the church carrying out what the Lord commanded them to do. And when do they do it? On the first day of the week. And so when you look at what the New Testament church is doing, you want to line up with them. Do exactly what they did. They did not partake of the Lord's Supper on Tuesday. They didn't partake of the Lord's Supper on Friday night. They didn't do it on Saturday. They did it upon the first day of the week. You want to be a part of the New Testament church, you must be a part of a church that does exactly that. That partakes of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. It is even implied in the language of that. You notice again in Acts 20 at verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, the first day of the week. What if it would have said the first month of the year? That would apply a yearly observance that they did annually. What if it said they gathered together on the first week of the month? That would imply that they did it monthly. But it doesn't say the first month of the year. And it doesn't say the first week of the month. It says the first day of the week, implying a weekly observance. When did the first century church observe the Lord's Supper? The first day of the week. What first day of the week? Every first day of the week that rolled around. You want to be a part of a New Testament church? You can't associate yourself with a church that just does whatever it wants to. Oh, I think breaking bread, I think communion is important. We'll just do it on this day or at this time. No, you do it exactly the way they did it in the first century church. If you want everything to line up. That's what you will do if you're operating according to the same seed, the Word of God. Let's look at a second thing. Just for a little bit. Again, we don't have time to. This is another thing that's a lesson within itself. A cappella singing. Singing without the use of musical instruments. That's what the first century church did. Colossians 3 at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Now, I want you to take note of the fact that this singing, that is a specific kind of music. This is what they did in the first century. Remember, a seed always reproduces after its kind. If we're being guided by the same seed that produced the first century church, then we'll do the same thing. We'll simply sing. And you notice I said that's a you know, a lot of people come along and say, you folks in the Church of Christ, you don't believe in music. Well, who told you that? We believe in music. Just a specific kind of music. What kind of music? The kind that God has authorized. What's that? Simply singing. And we see it in Colossians 3 at verse 16. We see it in several other New Testament passages. What we don't ever see is the New Testament church praising God with a musical instrument. We simply don't see that. Now, let's go back to this Bible authority just for a minute. And again, just to briefly look at this. We don't have time to examine it completely. But there's two kinds of authority, specific authority and generic authority. This is a part of rightly dividing the Word of God, and it's not tough. It's very easy. Again, we do this all the time in every walk of life. We handle authority the same way. Parents give their children specific instructions. Sometimes they give parents give their children, and sometimes parents give their children generic instructions. It's the same thing in every walk of life. And we understand that specific authority then is exclusive in nature. It doesn't leave any options. It excludes everything but what is specified. Generic authority is inclusive in nature. The best example of it, we give it all the time, it has to do with Noah and the ark. We give this one because it is simple. And everybody can understand it. Like if we understand God commanded Noah, gave him specific instructions to use gopher wood in building the ark. Everybody can see that. God didn't just say to Noah, go build an ark out of wood. If that would have been generic, and he would have had choices. But once he specifies, that's exclusive. It excludes every other kind of wood. Now, if I were to ask you, and I'm not, I'm just for example, if I said, raise your hand if you think it would have been all right for Noah to use cherry wood. How many of you would raise your hand? I'm almost positive that not one of you would raise your hand. In fact, do you think it would have been okay if Noah would have used oak wood? Raise your hand, you over here. No, you wouldn't do it. If I asked you, you wouldn't do it. Nobody would do it because it's simple. We know almost naturally. When God said to Noah, build an ark out of gopher wood, everybody understands that's the wood he had to use. All other wood would be excluded. But when it comes down to generic authority, now there you have some choices. He simply said to Noah, build an ark out of gopher wood. He didn't specify the size of the logs or anything like that. And so you understand without any difficulty at all that if Noah wanted to chop those things down and carry back to the place where he was building the ark, maybe 4-foot logs or maybe they were 6-foot logs, he had some options. But you also know if God would have specified, I want you to build it out of planks that are 8 feet long, that would remove all options. Then it couldn't be 7. Then it couldn't be 9. It had to be 8. But God didn't do that. So it's generic in nature. And when you understand those things, it's just a good example, Noah's Ark, of how specific authority and generic authority work. And it's how we raised our children. It's how you establish authority and then recognize the different kinds of authority in every walk of life. Now, what does God say in His Word? He talks about singing. These are specific statements in the New Testament, and we see it consistently. When it comes down to the music that God wants in the New Testament, we never see it any other way. It is always sing, 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 sing. And if you understand Noah's Ark, then you understand what kind of music that God desires and that God instructs and commands in the New Testament church. Now, here's the thing. What music historians have said. We know for a fact, this is not debatable. Nobody would even argue against this. We know for a fact that the New Testament church never praised God with a musical instrument, ever. And those who are historians with regard to music, and particularly of a biblical sort, they all agree. They're not members of the Church of Christ. They're just historians. And they relate the the facts. And what do we find? The American Encyclopedia, Pope Vitalian, introduced organs into some of the churches in Southern Europe about AD 670. Before that, there weren't any, and nobody was using a musical instrument. That's a historical fact. Edward Dixon, the church music was exclusively vocal. Here's another one. It was, however, purely vocal. Another historian says all music employed in their service was vocal. Every historian worth his salt at all will say the same thing. All our sources deal amply with the vocal music in the early church. You'll never find a legitimate historian to tell you anything else because it is a fact. The New Testament church never used a musical instrument. Peter, James, John, Paul, they never worshiped God with a musical instrument in the first century church. Now, let's look at, just quickly, some positions from the past. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher and scholar, I just as soon pray as sing with music. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is not a Church of Christ thing. It's a biblical thing. And be like, oh, you folks, churches of Christ are strange. They're, and we are different. You know what makes us different? That is sound local churches. You know what makes us different here at Brown Street? We do what the Bible authorizes, and that's it. And that makes us different. Not because we're doing something that's foreign to the New Testament. It's the very opposite of that. In the past, these are different individuals from denominational churches who opposed musical instrument. Charles Spurgeon is probably the greatest Baptist, considered by Baptists, the greatest Baptist scholar. One of the greatest, at least, of all time. John Wesley, he founded the Methodist Church. I do not object to the mechanical instruments of music as long as they are neither seen or heard. Adam Clark, he's a Methodist commentator, very popular. Music as a science, I esteem and admire. But instruments of music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor. John Calvin, he founded the Presbyterian Church. Of course, Calvinism is named after him. Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of candles, and restoration of other shadows of the law. Why are they all saying the same thing? It's because they understood that portion of the Bible. No, they didn't make proper application of authority and every Bible principle. I understand that. I'm not quoting these individuals because I agree with them on everything that they practice or taught. But they are right about this. And I'm just looking with you positions from the past. Martin Luther, he founded Lutherism. He said the organ in worship is an ensign of Baal. So here's the question. Who has changed? And all of those, even denominations, oppose musical instruments. Now we're viewed, again, people think we're strange. There's something wrong with us. There's something spiritual about our worship. Who changed? We've seen these were denominational folks. Here's some others. This Baptist historian, staunch old Baptist in former times, would have soon as tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. And yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them. And now almost every segment, there is one segment of the Baptist church I know doesn't use the musical instrument. I can't recall. I think the foot washing Baptist. I don't think they use musical instrument. But almost every kind of Baptist, they use the musical instrument. It didn't happen overnight. They used to stand exactly where we do because they understood that the first century church did not use them. Here's another Baptist. He said, for years, the Baptist fought the introduction of instrumental music into the churches. Installation of the organ brought serious difficulties to many churches. Now today, all these years later, it would cause serious problems if you try to get rid of them. But it used to be they didn't have them. Here's a Presbyterian, Lyman Coleman, said, the tendency of this instrumental music was to secularize the music of the church and to encourage singing by choirs. Such musical accompaniments were gradually introduced, but they can hardly be assigned to a period earlier than the 5th and 6th century. And we've already seen some of these. Martin Luther, obviously, but again, the Methodist church, the Lutheran church, the Presbyterian church, the Baptist church, they all opposed musical instruments. And they did it for one reason. Again, not that they were right about everything, but they opposed the musical instrument because they couldn't find the New Testament church engaging in such a practice. But today, that is the common practice. Does it line up? No. Did the first century church ever do it? No. And everybody agrees. There is no Bible authority for that at all. God specified what he wanted, and we must do what he specified. And then there's the weekly collection that we made reference to earlier. This is what the first century church did. Let's just read the passage, and then we'll bring this to a close. First Corinthians chapter 16. Most of us here know this passage. But I want you to read it. If you're visiting with us, this is very important. We're going to further discuss this on next week. But just for now, 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. When? On the first day of the week. I wonder why. Because that's the Lord's day. That's when they gathered together. That's the day, by the way, the church was established. That's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. That's the Lord's day. Nobody's surprised that that's the day that they were commanded to assemble. So here they are in one of their assemblies. And what does Paul instruct them to do on that day? On the first day of every week. I wonder why every week. Because it's just like the Lord's Supper, when they lay by in store every time the first day of the week rolled around. But he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. That was the practice of the first century church. And I just told you, we'll get into this more next week, because next week, as we conclude this short series, I'm going to look at things from a negative standpoint, things that the first century church didn't do. We've looked at things that they did. What about some things that they didn't do, specifically things that most denominational churches are doing today? But you never found it. You would never find it in the New Testament church. One of those things, tithing. You attend a church that tithes, you won't find that in the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, what you find is that they laid by in store as God has prospered them. There's no specific instruction as to how much. Outside of the generic description, as God has prospered you. Who decides that? Every individual Christian. You decide how you've been blessed by God, how he has prospered you, and you determine how you're going to lay by in store. That's what they did in the first century church. We don't find Paul ever giving them a specific amount. We don't find Peter or James or any other New Testament writer giving Christians a specific amount. You lay by in store as God has prospered you. Now, think about these things with us. What do we do? Every first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Not only that, we make music. We made music this morning. What kind of music? a cappella sing. No musical instruments. People are shocked by that. Can't believe that you don't have the musical instrument. Some people, you don't have the spirit. We're just doing what the first century church did. And we've already laid by in store as we have prospered. Everything lines up. We do exactly what they did in the first century church. Why? Because we are the first century church. And what makes us the first century church? We are produced by the same seed. And every seed reproduces after its kind. Now, everyone here, you should be able to say, yeah, that's the kind of church I attend. I attend a church that every week they partake of the Lord's Supper and they sing, and that's all. They don't use musical instruments, and they'll lay by in store as they have prospered. No one's demanding that they tithe or anything like that. That looks just like the church I attend. Or maybe, just maybe you attend a church that doesn't do any of that, that does all of those things differently. So yeah, but I do that. But I have a lot of friends in that church. So it doesn't matter. You got to get out of that church. But my family, a lot of families, that doesn't matter. I've been a member of that church since I was a child. It doesn't matter. Family, friends, tradition, none of that is nearly as important as the main thing. That is the salvation of your soul and a home in heaven after a while. You want to go to heaven, you have to be a part of the New Testament church. And if you are that, everything lines up because you're produced by the same seed. This local congregation, we're not a perfect church from the standpoint of people. Well, we have problems when it comes down to people. We all fall short. Every member here at Brown Street, we all sin from time to time. We fall short of the glory of God. There's issues that we have to work out when it comes down to people. But listen to me. When it comes down to the New Testament pattern, we do that just right. Because it's not difficult. It doesn't make anybody smarter than anyone else. It doesn't mean that we're better than anyone else. We just follow the pattern. And we know what the pattern is. The same pattern they had. It's the imperishable seed that will remain forever. The same seed that caused the church in the first century to do these things. Well, next week we'll look at some more. But you've seen all the things already that just lines up. You put last week's and this week's together, everything looks just exactly the same here at Brown Street as it did in the New Testament, because we're produced by the same seed. You're visiting with us, you should want to be a part of that. You should want to be a part of a New Testament church. You can put your finger on all of these things. We can put our finger on the passages that show we're born of the same seed. You want to be a part of that? Obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel. As we saw on last week, repent and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. If you do that, you'll be born again of that imperishable seed. You'll become a member of the universal church. Then you can be added. You can place your membership at the Brown Street Church of Christ and be confident everything that you do in worship, you'll be able to find in the Word of God. Is that something that interests you? Do something about it. Stop hesitating. Come forward. Obey the gospel. Be baptized. Have your sins forgiven. Become a child of God. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.